do hope that all of you heard the special deal that the church is offering on the bags that they're encouraging us to carry, $3 each or 3 for $10. I think that just sounds so wonderful. Why in the world would you not take advantage of that? Now, last week, it is my belief, but I have to defer to some of the ones who took notes, it is my belief that last week we were looking through Psalm 9. One of you has sent me a short note to say that it looks like that maybe 50 weeks is the time we're going to be on the Psalms at this pace. That might be right, you never know. But in any event, Psalm 9 is where we're going to be. It's where we finish, so Psalm 10 is where we want to start today. In my translation, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are joined together. They are joined together with a Hebrew letter to the left of verse 1 and 2, a Hebrew letter to the left of verse 3 and 4, a Hebrew letter to the left of verse 5 and 6. Do any of you have anything like that?
In told Psalm you, 9 or Psalm 10?
Psalm 9 and 10 together.
Okay.
I told you that one of the structures that you occasionally see is an alphabetical psalm. This is an alphabetical half psalm. And the second half is chapter 10, or so I am told. So at least in one translation, this one, those go together. So chapter 10 is starting in the middle of something. It's a continuation of chapter 9, and that might not have been obvious to you based on other things that you might have access to. The first verse, what does it say? Why do you stand so far away, O Lord? Why do you hide when I'm in trouble? Because I have a weird and wonderful mind, when I see that, I am reminded of things. And I'm reminded of something that I think I have told you recently, so you might not have to dig too hard to get there. And that is the pickup truck going down the road, heading for church, the old farmer and his wife.
Yes.
The farmer's wife looks over at the farmer and says, why do we sit so far apart? Why don't we sit close together like we used to? And the old farmer says, I didn't know you. That's a funny way to get to the truth of this. If I'm asking God, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide when I'm in trouble? What's probably happening? I'm probably moved far away, and I'm probably hiding. Do you remember how the story of the Garden of Eden, after they ate the forbidden fruit? Do you remember what happened next? There's this beautiful phrase in the King James Version. God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I have sung just enough to have sung a magnificent setting of that phrase and that thought. God comes to see us in the cool of the day. God came to see Adam in the cool of the day, and what happened? Remember? Adam, where are you? You think God didn't know? No, I think God knew. So why the question? God's not sure Adam knows. And the conversation ensues from there. That phrase is revealing more about the psalmist and less about God. You need to make sure that you see that. You need to make sure you see that. You need to make sure you see Mitchell in the back of the room so that you can say welcome to Mitchell, who just sneaked in and tried to make sure he was unobserved. Welcome home, Mitchell. Glad to see you today, man. There are times in the Psalms, and it's coming up in one of the next few. Whether we get to it today or not, I don't know. Depends on the pace. Right, Eden? But there's a Psalm that's coming where some of the things that the psalmist is saying, you sit there and say, wait a minute. Should I be saying that? Which is, of course, the question behind a lot of what we call now political correctness. Should I be saying that? God said at one point, of someone, I think this was in Revelation, speaking of one of his churches. They're lukewarm. I wish they were hot or cold, but they're not. They're lukewarm. Hot means on fire. Cold means so scared you're hiding from God. And God is saying, give me one of those two positions and I've got something to work with. But somebody who just doesn't care and is apathetic, that's really hard to reach. And I think what you see here is sometimes the psalmist is saying things that in the context of our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with each other in light of our relationship with the Lord become pretty inappropriate. And still they're in the Psalms, and we're going to hit some of those. Not this one, but it's coming. What's hitting here is revealing something about the psalmist. The psalmist feels, perceives God as being far away. And sometimes I do too. And sometimes just maybe you do too. What do? When you hit that? Well, one thing you might want to do is write down Psalm 10. Because sometimes those first verses begin to set the tone. This is what the psalmist is wrestling with. This is what the problem is, the issue is. And maybe you see something. What is it that he sees as he says, "Oh Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide when I'm in trouble?" What is it? He's not seeing God. You understand? He's not seeing God. What is he seeing? Verse 2. He's seeing the wicked. And from there on, it either says the wicked or it says they. Remember when we looked at pronouns a while ago? Don't forget that skill. That's something you need to be able to do. What does it say about the wicked? Verse 2, first phrase. Mine says arrogantly, apparently yours says in pride, they hunt down the poor, mine says. The weak, yours says. Right? And then the psalmist prays, let them be caught in the evil they plan for others, which is a theme you've seen already. We've only done 9 psalms and we've seen that theme at least twice. Verse 3, what do? They boast, mine says they brag. Verse 4, what does it say? Verse 2, it talked about in pride they do some things. Verse 4, it says they are too proud to do what?
To seek
the Lord. And the phrase that follows is one that wouldn't have made nearly as much sense to them as it would to us if you've lived through the 60s and if you've lived through the 70s. What does your translation say? They're too proud to seek God. What's the next phrase? Here's my translation. It doesn't seem to match with yours. They seem to think God is dead. Is that what yours says? Not in any of their thoughts. God is dead to them might be a way of translating that one. And that's not the same as they seem to think God is dead, although you can see the parallel for that. Verse 5, and yet the psalmist looks and sees what? Everything they do, they succeed in. Yours says they prosper. That doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem fair to the psalmist. Doesn't seem fair to us. But that is a fair report, I think. What else happens? Middle of verse 5, it says 2 more phrases. What's the first phrase? Mine says the wicked succeed in everything they do. Then it says they don't see something. What do they not see? They don't see the punishment that awaits them. And what else do they do?
Sneer,
yours says. Mine says sneer also.
Mine says snorts.
Snorts. Okay? There is a marvelous, marvelous woman in our church who has a congenital issue that when she laughs, she snorts. And thank God she sees the humor in it. It makes her laugh harder. And when she laughs harder, what does she do more? She snorts harder. I love to be around this person. She is so unselfconscious, so accepting of this little impediment that she has. It's a feature, not a bug, as the computer people say, right? Sneer, mine says, snort, yours says, but it's not funny, snort. It's not.
Maybe it's not an impediment. Maybe it's the right thing, and we're just short.
Yeah. What do they sneer at?
all his adversaries.
Adversaries or enemies. Who are the adversaries or the enemies of these?
The wicked.
Well, from the standpoint of the psalmist, it's him. And whoever else might be standing with him. And all of a sudden, what have you set up? You set up a divide. And that's what I want you to see. The psalmist is recognizing a divide between him and what he sees and what he thinks and this group to which he has given the name the wicked. Verse 6, what do these awful people think? I'm trying to use some loaded language here. Did it work? What do these people think?
Nothing bad
will ever happen to us. We will be free of trouble forever. What does your say?
Always happy.
Lord love a duck, is that likely to happen? Probably not. Let me just quickly go through verse 7. Follow along with me, see if your says it. Their mouths are full of cursing, lies, and threats. Trouble and evil are on the tips of their tongues. Verse 8. They lurk in ambush in the villages, waiting to murder innocent people. Still in verse 8. They are always searching for helpless victims. Verse 9. Like lions crouched in hiding, they wait to pounce on the helpless. Like hunters, they capture the helpless and drag them away in nets. Their helpless victims are crushed, falling beneath the strength of the wicked. And the wicked think? What do the wicked think? God is not watching us. He has closed his eyes and he won't ever see what we do. Now, anybody want to guess what the psalmist wants God to do? Smite them, Lord, with thy mighty hand, or something like that is probably what's coming, right? And variations on that are here. Okay. Now here's the thing. Do not miss verse 1. What did we see in verse 1 and what did we learn from it? What did we learn from what we saw? The psalmist is probably far from God. And what the psalmist is looking at, is probably not informed by how God sees that situation. And what's the result? A gulf and a division that's so huge you can't cross it. The only solution the psalmist can see is destroy them, do away with them. That's the only solution he can see. And by the time you get to the end of this psalm, you have just a little sense of the psalmist beginning to pull back and beginning to see that wider perspective that God would offer if God were close. He begins in verse 13 by stopping and trying to make sense out of what he sees. Why do the wicked? I'm going to put an emphasis on a word that I doubt is what you would normally read and not what I would normally read, but I think it's close to right. Why do the wicked get away with displeasing God? Thinking God will never call us to account. To whom does he pose that question? He's either posing it to himself or he's posing it to God. I suspect he's posing it to himself because I think he's at some distance from God and it's not going to occur to him to think that. But if he did pose the question to God, what would God say? The writer of Hebrews talked about this. The writer of suddenly drawn a blank. Trying to see it in my mind's eye. One of the New Testament writers says, God is not being slow to act, as some of you think.
Second Peter,
thank you. God is not being slow to act, as some of you think. Instead, he is. Do you remember how the rest of that goes?
Patient, wanting
no one to perish, wanting everyone to be saved. What's God's perspective? Hope. That maybe people who are misunderstanding how God's love is supposed to function, not even seeing God's love at all, thinking God is so far and so distant he has nothing to do, hoping that maybe God will break through. Just out of curiosity, how does God usually break through?
Through
calamity short of destruction. Something goes wrong and you suddenly realize the answers that you have don't work. The interesting thing is, I think those things happen on the side of the psalmist and on the side of those that he's ready to destroy. And what I see is God not speaking through this psalm, but God standing and watching the two sides deal with this conflict. May I be so bold as to suggest we have those divisions all around us right now.
There's a faith and values column in the paper kid. The one that's in there this morning speaks to this very issue.
I have not seen that yet.
The woman is questioning where is God and all this and that. The other has her.
Seems like a great question to ask.
Yes, and she winds up having a very, very severe brain tumor. And she goes on to talk about that healing of that brain tumor and that surgery. That's where she found the answers to her question. So when you say calamity, you know, it's exactly what's pictured in that article, the great article.
And if you want to speak of calamity, remember our study of Job. At the end of Job, did Job get his questions answered? Not really. What did he do? He got to meet God face to face. And he says, God, up till now, I'd only heard about you. Now I see you. I don't have any questions anymore. If the psalmist came closer to God, he might get God's perspective, which is, yes, there's wicked people there. And I used to be one of those, and I could be again. It's only the grace of God that keeps me from going back there. And even that is sometimes not enough, and I sure better acknowledge that. I am not separate from and different from. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And the passion that I need to have towards other sinners comes from gratitude for what I've experienced. I don't think you see much of that in this psalm. You see just a little bit down at the end. Verse 17. I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 15 just so you make sure that you see what the psalmist is calling on God to do. What's he calling on God to do?
Break
their arms. Okay. Verse 16. Lord, you know the hopes of the helpless. Surely you will hear their cries and comfort them. Yes, he will. You will bring justice to the orphans and the oppressed so that mere people can no longer terrify them. Yes, he will. But he's not likely to do it the way you would think he would do it. And I think this psalm leaves me hanging. Psalm 11. Verse 0. David wrote it, or at least it's attributed to David, and what else? This was supposed to be written for the choir director, because the choir director is supposed to take it and help people learn to sing it. Now, it's real important for you to take a look at the first verse. In the middle of verse first, in my translation, is the word you. And I need you to figure out who that is. Now, having been alerted, let's read the first verse. I trust in the Lord for protection. Period. New sentence. So why do you say to me, fly like a bird to the mountains for safety? The quote mark that starts just before fly continues all the way to the end of verse 3. Why do you say to me, and it's the rest of verse 1, all of verse 2, all of verse 3. So here it goes. Why do you say to me, fly like a bird to the mountains for safety? The wicked are stringing their bow and fitting their arrows on the bowstrings. They shoot from the shadows at those whose hearts are right. The foundations of law and order have collapsed. What can the righteous do? Let's put this together. I trust in the Lord for protection. So why do you say to me, what can the righteous do? Did you get it that time? I think that's what's there, as they say, to be got. What can the righteous do? Let's just get a little list going. I trust in the Lord for protection. The order around me looks like it's collapsing. What can the righteous do? And righteous doesn't mean pride. Hey, I'm right. Righteous means saved, and I'm grateful. What can I do? I can pray. I can worship. I can notice. And if I notice, do something about it. There was a marvelous moment in the worship service at 8 o'clock. Did any of you see it? There was a woman sitting by herself on the far right-hand side. Mary, you and Mike would have been able to look across and see this woman by herself, second row from the back on the right. And we're all singing a hymn. And this woman, whom I know but I don't remember her name, got up from her place over in here, walks all the way over, hands her a hymnal, and shows her what we're singing. By that act, what did that woman do? She said to this woman sitting there, welcome. Be part of us. Don't be apart from us. Worship with us, not alongside of us. And I thought it was beautiful. What can the righteous do? Notice. And when they notice, do something. Complicated? Probably not what, not going to work well. Simple, heartfelt. And then something like Pat Latham comes along. And the problems are deeper than you know. And one of you has had a conversation with me over the last day or so by email. What can we do? And the answer is either not much, which is true. Or it is, we can pray. We can perhaps call or visit to let her know she's not forgotten. We can perhaps listen as she pours out her grief and her concern and her frustration and her confusion.
Laugh with those who are laughing and weep with those who are weeping.
Mm-hmm. What can the righteous do? Right now, all over our country, people are throwing up their hands. What can the righteous do?
Can you speak up a teeny bit?
I'll try.
Shall I turn? I see other people are kind of straight.
You know an interesting thing? You hear better when you're up in here. But,
I hear better at you.
Okay.
Thank you.
What can the righteous do is a question that leaps off the pages when I look at this psalm. I don't know if it's left off the page for you. That's the question of our day. That's the question for our church as a group. That's the question for us as individuals. That's the question for us in here. And I got to tell you, the people that just bring my emotions to the top of my psyche are the people I watch who day after day notice and act. I had a short conversation with Karen on Wednesday night. And I told her, if you just join Kitty's army, you'd be doing an awful good thing. Some of you guys are pros at this, and you can show the rest of us how. But for us to say, what can the righteous do? There's nothing. That, to me, is as close to blasphemy as anything we can say. What can the righteous do? The righteous can pray, and prayer has power. The righteous can notice. The righteous can go. The righteous can speak. The righteous can listen. The righteous can feed. The righteous can visit when they're in prison. Hal went for the first time to prison about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. And he's sitting there, and one of the guys up front, one of the offenders, we're taught to call them, looked at him and says, we got a visitor with us tonight. Brother Hal, why don't you come up and say something?
Sue.
Did they say that?
Yeah.
I didn't pick that up. And Hal went up and in 2 minutes said as much and better than I had done in 30.
No, not true.
He spoke from his heart, and he said, I'm here because I care, and I'm working on being able to come back. That had power. Yeah, he's gone through the training by now, right?
People don't care what you know unless they know that you care.
feel claustrophobic back here against the wall.
I just had to move back. I just had to pick up a little bit.
Yeah. Verses 1 through 3 are primarily a statement from the psalmist. I trust in the Lord for protection. And then the rest of verse 1 through verse 3 is the pushback that he's getting. People are telling the psalmist, no, that's not enough. That's not enough. You got to worry about this. You got to worry about that. The psalmist returns in verse 4. But the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord still rules from heaven. The Lord still watches everyone closely. The Lord still examines every person on earth. The Lord still examines both the righteous and the wicked. And the Lord still hates those who love violence. He will rain down blazing coals and burning sulfur on the wicked, punishing them with scorching winds. For the righteous Lord loves justice, and the virtuous will see his face. Do you remember how Jesus said you accomplished that? If you do this, Jesus said, it's the same as pouring burning coals on their heads. Remember what it was?
Pray for your enemies.
Jesus put it together in a way that we don't. But it's there.
Bill,
yes, sir.
My verse 4, the second half of it says, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. That's interesting.
Yeah, Message says his eyelids unblinking, which maybe means, gives a little bit more. Examining Adam's unruly brood, inside and out, not missing a thing. Testing the good and the bad alike, and if anyone cheats, God is outraged. Fail the test and you're out. Out of the hail of firestones, drinking from a canteen filled with the hot desert wind. For God's business is putting things right. He loves to get things straight, setting us straight. And once we're standing tall, we can look him straight in the eye. Psalm 12. Verse 0. What does it say about this one? This is the octachord.
Yep.
This is the octachord, or at least my translation uses that word.
Eight-stringed lyre.
Yours may say an eight-stringed something.
According to the Shemitah.
See if this sounds like this week. Help, O Lord, for the righteous, the godly are fast disappearing. The faithful has vanished from the earth. Neighbors lie to each other, speaking with flattering lips and deceitful hearts. May the Lord cut off their flattering lips and silence their boasting. Do you hear the tone of this thing? If you're not reading this and having it come alive, we're wasting our time. They say, we will lie to our heart's content. Our lips are our own. Who can stop us? And the Lord says, I have seen, I have heard, and I am going to rise up to rescue the victims. Verse 6, the Lord's promises are pure, like silver refined in a furnace. That's the moment I realized these people knew metallurgy.
Yeah.
You start, there comes a point when you have a weird mind like mine, where you're looking for clues to the chemistry that they knew, and the biology that they knew. And the chemistry, they knew some metallurgy. Right? What do you do to silver to make it pure? You get it hot. And what happens? The bad stuff burns off and the stuff that's left is really pure. So when God wants to purify me, what's likely to happen? Put me in a hot place. Turn the heat up. Or at least that's what the metaphor says. The Lord's promises are pure like silver refined in a furnace. The hint is that we're going to get refined too. Lord, we know you're going to protect the oppressed, preserving them forever from this lying generation, even though the wicked strut about and evil is praised through the land. Do we know that? Are we confident that that's where things are? Or do we give way to despair? I will tell you there is ample cause to give way to despair. I look around what's happening in our country. take your pick of which way to look. There's plenty of reason to give way to despair. What's God's call? God's call is to recognize, I'm bigger than this. Why doesn't he act? I don't know. But the writer of 2 Peter says, it may not be because he's late. It may be because he has a plan that takes time to work out. It may be he's given everybody opportunity so that at the end of the day, when this life is over, we have no excuse. We look back and we say, yeah, we had a chance, and a chance, and a chance.
You have to be aware of the heat. The righteous are aware of the heat. The wicked choose not to acknowledge that heat.
Or pretend that it's just balmy. 13, verse 1, verse 2. What phrase is repeated four times? I'm crossing my fingers and hoping that your translation matches us sufficiently with mine. You ever said that? How long do I have to put up with this? How long before this thing gets resolved? Okay. Judy's granddaughter?
Daughter-in-law.
In that awful accident. How many bones were broken? 14. You think she's not saying how long? This kid with cancer. You think his parents are not saying how long? Paul, we thought he had a job. And it still hasn't come. What's in your heart? How long? Right? That's a cry. Psalmist is giving voice to this. Let's see what he says. Oh Lord, how long will you forget me? Will it be forever? Should we take a small time out there just to make sure we understand what's happening here? The psalmist feels like God has forgotten him and thinks he might forget him forever. Is that true? Absolutely not. Where's the problem? Probably in the perspectives of the psalmist. And that's what the world will do to us. We get so caught up in what the world is doing to us, we lose sight of him. He hasn't moved. Either we have or something's come between us. How long will you look the other way? Now he's beginning to look outside at the people who are mistreating him. How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? A few of you can claim that today, and many of you could have claimed it in the last year. How long will my enemy have the upper hand? I think it was Joshua. I'm not sure. It was back in that part of the Bible. When an angel of the Lord came to him, and Joshua looks at him and said, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or the side of the enemies? Now, what do you know the angel's going to say? I'm on the side of God's people, right? No. What did the angel say? I'm not on either side. I'm on God's side. It is very, very hard for me to work through the implications of that. I'm assuming it just might be a little bit tough for some of you. How long? Verse 3. Turn and answer me, O Lord my God. I love this next phrase. Restore the sparkle to my eyes, or I will surely die. Don't let my enemies gloat, saying, we have defeated him. Don't let them rejoice at my downfall. But I trust in your unfailing love, and I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I will, in the future, rejoice, because by then you will have, in the future, rescued me. I will sing to the Lord, because he is good to me. Who wrote this psalm? This one is really, really close to David's life. I can see some of the things in David's life. How many times was he pinned down? It doesn't say which one this is. But he was a military person, and he did have times when he was pinned down and almost lost. Other people would either sit by the campfires and say, rest up, guys, we got a tough day tomorrow. Or they would sit there and say, you know, how can I plan the battle so it goes my way? And here sits David writing a song. Verse 14 starts out powerfully. Verse verse 14. Psalm 14 starts out powerfully. What does it say? Only fools say in their heart, there is no God. And they, who's that? The fools who say that, are corrupt, and their, who are they? The fools who say in their heart, actions are evil. Not one of them does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race. This is a theme we saw just two or three Psalms before, but it was presented very differently. Do you see how it's presented this time? The Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race, looking to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone is seeking God. Verse 3 gives the answer. What does God find? Not a one. Not a one. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. No one does good. Not a single one. Does that reflect anything you've heard in the New Testament? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, what hope is there? The hope is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. David is getting real close to seeing the first half of that. Because David is realizing, I'm sitting here saying I'm the good guy and they're the bad guys. But I'm suddenly realizing when God looks down and sees me, there's not, as somebody said when I was growing up, not a shade of difference. Will those who do evil never learn? Well, I'm one of them, will I? They eat up my bread, my people like bread, and wouldn't think of praying to the Lord. Terror will grip them, for God is with those who obey Him. The wicked frustrate the plans of the oppressed, but the Lord will protect His people. Who will come from Mount Zion to rescue Israel? When the Lord restores His people, Jacob will shout with joy and Israel will rejoice. The question of verse 7 is not answered in this psalm. What is the answer? Christ. Because His crucifixion took place there. And our salvation was fixed there. David could see glimpses of it. Do you see the confliction that's in this psalm? Verse 2 and 3 are almost unparalleled in the whole of the Psalms. And it picks up a very New Testament idea, the idea in Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What hope is there? God made provision. God made provision.
Bill,
yeah.
Wait a minute. So, let me back up. So, you're saying that the psalmist is looking, saying God is looking down on all of us at the time this is written. He was looking down at everyone and saying that we're all corrupt. No one does any good. Or are you saying that this is a singular event and he's looking at just the people, the fools, as he describes them? He says that God does not exist.
To quote my English teacher from junior year in high school, the former. Mine says he looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. He looks down from heaven on the entire human race. Verse 4, no, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. No one does good, not a single one. I think that is collective and universal in his judgment. And I think that echoes what we see in Romans. And this is really early to see that depth of understanding. I think David got caught up in thinking about not exactly poor me, but what is the problem? And the problem is there are fools out there who say there's no God. And David is sitting there, well, I know there's a God. But man, if you look what I do, my hands are just as dirty. God looks down and sees all this. Now, he doesn't develop it here. He develops it in another place. That provision is made. That God takes us while we are sinners. The ones he works with are the ones that recognize him. So the fools are still in trouble. You say there is no God, then there's nobody to interact with. And the hope that's offered is not a hope you can even see. Until you recognize that there's a God who has standards that we have not met, and who has made provision, and without those provisions, we are hopelessly lost. I do want to do 15 before we quit. Let me take 2 minutes and do that. Here's the question. The Lord looks down from heaven to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. What's the answer? Not a one. Not a one. Psalm 15. So who then can worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? What's the answer? I got to lead a blameless life. I have to consistently and universally and every single time do what is right. I have to speak the truth every time I speak. And I have to have a sincere heart. Remember that old statement? The most important thing is sincerity. Once you learn to fake that, you can do anything. That's where we are in the world we live in. I have to be one of those who refuse to gossip or to harm neighbors or to speak evil of their friends. I have to despise flagrant sinners and honor the faithful followers of the Lord. I have to keep my promises even if it hurts. I have to be somebody who lends money without, mine says, charging interest. Heck, the Bible goes further. It says somebody's in need and you've got means, help them. It doesn't even talk about interest. It just says help. Those who cannot be bribed to lie about the innocent, such people will stand firm forever. How many people are there like that? There's not a one. Right? The whole problem is stated in 14 and 15. The whole problem is stated in 14 and 15. The solutions are hinted at, and the solutions are coming on Mount Zion. Who's going to be able to be there? If I walk up there and say, I deserve to be there, I'm not going to be there. But if I walk up and say, I'm not worthy, but the Lord said, come on, I want my friends with me, and he called me his friend, and in humility I say, yeah, I'd like to be where my friend is, then I can go. That's enough for one day. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Our Father, we're seeing some things that come out of the anguish of men's souls and have been expressed in ways that aren't always immediately clear. And I pray that you will bless the study we have had this morning to help at least these come a little bit more clear. Most of all, help us realize not a one of us is right before you unless your Son puts his righteousness over us as a covering, calls us his friend, and invites us home. I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice has made this decision, and that we will begin to be willing to speak of how good the Lord is, of how gracious he is, of how loving he is, and of all the provisions he has made for us, and to do so in gratitude and humility. And I pray this in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.